heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary. If you're a believer out of fellowship, to restore fellowship, we need to simply acknowledge our sins. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once we own up to our own personal sins, fellowship is restored, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered, and then the Spirit of God is our teacher, and we trust and rely upon Him to instruct us in the Word of God. So let's make that preparation right now. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord. We thank You for this day You've given us. This is a day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank You, Lord, for the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the privilege of fellowshipping together on the first day of the week. And we pray, Father, as we take in the Word of God, that we might be equipped, thoroughly outfitted unto all good works, that the Scripture might encourage us and challenge us, Father, and also to keep us on the guard against false teaching and false doctrine. I pray that we might remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sanctify us through Your truth, because Your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our books or our Bibles here to Philippians chapter 3. Last week we covered verse 1, but I want to just briefly go over the ending of verse 1 here, and then we'll transition into Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Let's start reading together. I'll just read this and you can listen along. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. The Apostle Paul emphasizes here in verse 1 the importance of repetition. And last week we repeated that very fact that Paul, along with Peter, emphasizes that repetition is essential to learning doctrine. And we need to hear the Word of God again and again and again. And in this context, the repetition is concerning false teaching. He said it's for the believer's safety. It is not tedious. Sometimes when we take in the Word of God, we say in our minds, I've heard that before. And therefore, we kind of dismiss it, or we think that this is tedious. This is something not necessary. But it's very necessary, because we tend to forget things. And so we need to be reminded of the truth again and again and again. As even we partook of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. We need to be reminded against the errors of the wicked, against false teaching, a false doctrine. We need to be reminded of our security in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of things we need repeating over and over and over again. And so repetition is absolutely essential in learning Bible doctrine. The Apostle Paul says it's not tedious or tiresome. It's not tiresome. It shouldn't be weariness to us. We pray that we might not get into the condition of the Hebrews that were dull of hearing in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. We always need to be sharp and be ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. And therefore, the Word of God should not be tiresome to us. It should not be something that's boring us. It's not something that's bothersome if we hear something repeated again and again. Actually, it's for our safety. And therefore, our safety is the idea to not being able to throw down is the idea, the derivative here. Not being able to throw down. And therefore, the idea of something that cannot be thrown down is something that is firm, something that is secure, something that is steady, and something that is immovable. And therefore, this word safety speaks of our Christian life. Our Christian life should not be able to be thrown down by false teaching. It should not be able to be deviated by false doctrine. We should be able to spot that easily, and we should be steadfast in the work of the Lord, immovable in our Christian walk and relationship with Christ. And that's the idea, the security of the Word of God, as it's repeated again and again and again. If you pound a tent stake into the ground, the more you pound on that, the more it becomes secure. And so you hear the Word of God being pounded into your soul again and again and again. It's like a tent peg going down, securing us, stabilizing us in the truth. And therefore, it's for our safety. It's for our steadfastness. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We'll just briefly turn there. Hebrews 6, 19. We have the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our anchor, our great high priest. That confidence we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And therefore, we can come to boldly to that throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And there's an example of something that is steadfast and something that preserves us, our security in Christ. But repetition of doctrine is very important. It's for our security and our steadfastness in our walk with the Lord. Now, let's look at the connection between verse 1 and verse 2. The safety here is against the destructiveness of false teaching. Our safety in this, by repeating the truth, guards us against the error of the wicked. And he describes in verse 2 the Judaizers who were destructive to the Christian life of believers there in Philippi. There were those Judaizers that Paul calls dogs. And that's why he said, beware of dogs. That's not your neighbor's dog. We have a vicious dog next door. I'm going to describe that dog. I was going to take a picture of him this week, but I didn't do it. Maybe I heeded the warning to beware of dogs. But this dog is always barking, not just barking as far as irritating, but growling and lunging and trying to jump over the fence to attack. It's an attack dog. And so we have to be on our guard all the time when we take out the trash. Or it's on that left side of the house, and I have to go right by the fence line and by those dogs, two dogs that are vicious. And so they had, I think the pit bull was the last one. They got rid of the pit bull and replaced it by another vicious dog. So beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. So these dogs are simply Judaizers or false teachers. Let's take a look at it in verse 2. Beware of dogs. These workers are called by three terms. And I think the first term, dogs, describe their character or nature. So the dogs there would be the viciousness of these teachers, the destructiveness of these teachers. And we have to compare to dogs in those days. Usually we keep dogs as pets, and most of us think of dogs in a kind or nice way. But they were vicious, wild animals that roamed from place to place, scavenging or scrounging off of any food that they could find. And if we can almost picture them as wolves, that would get the better idea of these animals in Paul's day. They were roaming from place to place, scavenging off of food. They had infectious diseases that you could catch. They could attack you at any moment. They would take, and therefore they were to be watched out for. And these individual dogs are practicers of evil. Not in the sense of what we think of immorality, but they're evil workers. They promote self-righteous morality as opposed to looking at the finished work sacrifice of Christ. And that's why their works are evil. They're destructive because the works are done in the flesh. The works are done for self-glory. The works are done not to please their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the practices here, certainly he's pointing to the third word here, beware the mutilators. They can mutilate, literally destroy you, as far as destroy the flesh. This is a play on words here in the Greek that depicts those who practice circumcision actually mutilate the flesh. And therefore, they are dangerous. In that sense, they emphasize human achievement instead of divine achievement. So we're going to look at that here in a minute. Now, The verses that follow warrant the identification of these opponents with the Judaizers, or religious people, we could say, who dogged the trail of the apostle and endeavored to compel Gentile converts to submit to circumcision and other Jewish practices in order to be saved. We don't need to be circumcised to be saved. We have to submit to some ritual, even such as water baptism, in order to be born again, or some earthly commitment or promises not to sin or turning from our sins or some religious activity. The only way we're saved is by grace through faith, alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8 is very clear. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the same issues are circulating today. There are modern day religious people and Judaizers that will undermine the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, either for justification or for sanctification. When we read the book of Galatians, we have both errors. They distorted the gospel, and they distorted sanctification by grace. And so not only are we saved by grace through faith, we're justified by faith. We grow in grace. We don't graduate from grace as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a danger. If they cannot prevent someone from coming to Christ, they can actually destroy your walk with the Lord. And your relationship with the Lord will be out of legalism and pharisaical judgmentalism instead of the joy of the Lord. And you can tell usually if believers are walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit. People that are walking in the flesh are critical, are self-righteous, are judgmental and bitter individuals who think they can please God by the energy of the flesh. Whereas those who are walking by faith and dependence upon the Spirit, they have joy and confidence and peace, and they're able to put up with other believers. They are long-suffering. They manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And so there's a big difference in your walk with the Lord being walking by grace in the church age, whereas going back to legalism, self-righteous achievement in order to please God. Now, we have the present active imperative verb here. Imperative is a command. So this is a command. It's the word Greek here, blepo. And usually this word is used to observe something. The root idea is to see. But the idea here is a connotation of seeing to pay attention in order to warn. Watch out is the idea. So we need here spiritual perception. In order to watch out for falsehood, we need to know the truth. And we won't spot the false if we don't know the true. And therefore, we had to always be on our guard. We had to beware. We had to pay attention. We had to have that perception about error. And therefore, we need to stay in the Word of God and in the truth of God's Word, so we can spot the dogs and spot the animals that are vicious versus the ones that are not. Pay attention. And he repeats this three times. Imperative of beware, beware, beware. And so this is a clear warning for born-again believers. The dogs. Now, this comes from Woodrow Kroll in Edward Hineson's King James Bible commentary. He says this: the dogs were scavengers which ate garbage. They were vicious, attacking every passerby. They were unclean, mangy, flea-ridden dogs. Paul's referring to the false teachers who boasted in their religion, trusted in human attainment rather than divine atonement, trusted in the works of man rather than the grace of God. They perverted the gospel and substituted something else for the blood of Christ. And that's why they were dangerous and destructive for the believers' walk in relationship with the Lord. You know, the Bible does address immorality and all that when we think of what's destructive for the life of the believer, but think about morality. Religion is destructive. Religion is very destructive because the credit goes to man instead of God. And that's the problem with religion. Now, Warren Wiersbe says this: like these dogs, these Judaizers snapped at Paul's heels. Remember Paul on his second missionary journey. He was dogged by these legalizers. They followed him from city to city. And so these Judaizers snapped at Paul's heels, followed him from place to place, barking their false doctrines. They were troublemakers and carriers of dangerous infection. And so we see that Paul was dogged by these dogs, so to speak. Now, according to the Mosaic law, a dog was viewed as an unclean animal. When we see the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 18, we see that they're called unclean. In Deuteronomy 32, 18, he says here, he says here, "You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." And so the Jews played off of that and called the Gentiles dogs. The Gentiles were considered unclean. The Gentiles were the ones considered alienated from the life of Israel, from the covenant of God, and as Paul describes them, having no hope without God in the world. And therefore, Paul, though, turned the figure around, and he called those very Jews who called the Gentiles dogs, he calls them dogs. So these are Jews here that are religious evil workers. Now, Paul reverses that term of contempt, which had been long applied to the Gentiles by the Jews. Matthew chapter 15, let's look at that. Matthew chapter 15, verse 27. "And she said, Lord, yes," remember the lady here from the region of Tyre and Sidon who came to the Lord, who was a Gentile. And Jesus said, "I've come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he said, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And he says, "Woman, great is your faith. Be it done unto you." And so here, she knew she was a Gentile. But she turned the phrase, "But even the little puppy dogs receive some of the benefits from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Just to give me some crumbs. Yeah, I know you came for the house of Israel, but being an unclean Gentile, give me some of the crumbs, the benefits from your ministry." And so the idea, though, is the term is used here, obviously, of the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles recognize that terminology, that they were called dogs by the Jews. So Paul called the Jews the dogs. Now, these Judaizers established no congregation of their own. They bored into sound congregations that had been built up by others. He's liking them to marauding scavengers who were following him, seeking to pick off weaker Christians in the church. Just like these dogs hunted around for garbage and picking off food that belonged to others. And so these Judaizers were doing the same thing, going from place to place, church to church, in order to pick off individuals and embrace them in their legalistic practices. Even Jesus accused the Pharisees of this in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 15, he has a searing rebuke of the Pharisees, and he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea." Oh, they're missionaries. Not all missionaries are good or preach the truth. We have to think about that. Oh, they're a missionary. Well, maybe they're a missionary for Satan or a missionary for a cult. But here are the missionaries. They travel land and sea to make one convert, proselyte, a convert to Judaism. That's the idea. "And when he is won or converted, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Meaning that they think now they're okay. I'm not into the pagan practices of the Gentiles. I don't worship idols anymore. I recognize the one true God, and I'm circumcised, and I try to keep the law. And you know, all you have now is instead of an unmoral person going to hell, you have a moral person who's going to hell. And that's a danger. People get into religion or morality thinking they're okay because they turn from their sins or they change their lifestyle. And now, you know, they go to church on occasion and they read their Bible and they think they're okay. And they have never looked at Christ and his finished work and confidence and faith and believed in him. And now they're harder to win. They think, I'm okay, I made a religious commitment to Christ. I made a promise. And I'm a promise keeper. And I do all these things. And they have no idea, knowledge of what Jesus did and accomplished for them. And so these people are harder to win as they slip into legalism. Now, Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Paul warned about these type of individuals early on to the Ephesian elders. He says this, I know this, that after my departure, here he calls them wolves. Savage wolves, but they're just as destructive here. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They'll pick off. You know, that's what wolves do. You have a group of sheep, they'll pick the weak ones off, the ones that stray. And that's what I've always said as a pastor teacher, we need to be united together because the strays are the ones that are easily picked off by false teachers. And so when we're knit together, we're united together in the body of Christ. We're continuing firmly in the truth and huddled together as one instead of dividing against each other. It's better protection against the wolves that come in to destroy the flock. He says there's wolves coming in. He warned the church that will not spare the flock. Even internally among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away not disciples of Christ, but disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. Watch as an elder. Watch as an overseer. For three years I did not cease to warn. Here he warned them for 3 years. Warn everyone night and day with tears. This was urgent. Now, look at verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Grace teaching builds you up, not legalism. Not legalism. Now, these individuals are legalistic people that today there are those who are on moral crusades about some social or moral issue. And they think that that's going to preserve a nation. And it will not. This is called Christian activism. It's a contradiction to the Christian way of life. And there are those who think that by signing up on a certain crusade that that's going to really make a difference. In the short term it might, but in the long term, what people need is the gospel. Never forget what Paul said to the Romans, Romans 1:16. The gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. The good news of the saving grace. That is what will transform the nation. The gospel of God and believers growing in grace. Not some crusade about some certain issue that people want to get all caught up with. Well, one issue and this little thing over here, that little thing over there, instead of pursuing or walk with the Lord. So here we have the beware here, and we're going to look at the nature of these false teachers. They are called evil workers. Again, we have the same Greek word, present active imperative, ongoing action, blepo, pay attention, watch out for, have spiritual perception, because these workers are evil. What are evil workers? Evil workers are individuals, I think, that are of religious nature that tout their self-righteous works instead of the work of God through them. And therefore, they're prideful, they're boasters. Even those who are dispensationally dislocated. What do I mean by that? We don't live under the Mosaic law. We are clear. We live under a new economy called the dispensation of the grace of God. But there are those false teachers that want to go back to keeping the law in order to please God, going back under the dietary regulations of the Mosaic law and thinking that that pleases God. And the Bible says, whatever you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. And therefore, that's up to your own personal discretion or your own personal health, but it's not a matter of making you spiritual. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But they make an issue out of minor things. The Pharisees did that, right? Strain a gnat, swallow a camel. Okay, we got to cut this mint leaf up and tithe that particular amount. We got to tithe now. We got to do that little legalistic thing. And we don't care about mercy or love or the justice of God. You know, the weightier matters of the law. We're about those legalistic issues. You have to toe the line and do exactly that. And therefore, as one preacher put it, they major in the minors instead of minor in the majors. And that's a problem. Religious people do that. They're all focused on the way you look and dress and act. Well, that pastor wasn't wearing a tie this morning. Oh my goodness. That pastor wasn't wearing a suit yet. He didn't have his hair combed right. He didn't do all that. Isn't that like our culture? Well, President Trump said that. He acted that way, that way. Doesn't matter if he's, cutting taxes or, doing all the other things. That's not important. It's what he said to that person or what he did 20 years ago. And that's just like the world system. Religious people focus on non-essentials. They forget about the big picture idea. And therefore, these people are evil. They're self-promoting. And it's religious works. Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. Jesus speaks of these individuals in the sense they're all in the same category as far as religious evil workers. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not promoted, prophesied in your name? Notice that. Cast out demons in your name. By the way, was that a legitimate, in a sense, was that one of the things that was being done in that day as far as miracle working? Yes. Obviously, that's not our job today, but when the kingdom was offered, we have various miracles that were going on. So, we have to keep that in the context here, Matthew 7. He deals with the kingdom sermon here in the kingdom of heaven. And also, I think there's some mandates that would be applicable in the future coming millennial kingdom. All right, keep in mind, basically, the teachings of here we can derive application, certainly, from some of the principles in Matthew 5 through 7, but the teaching as a whole belongs to the future kingdom, or when the kingdom was being offered to Israel. That's very important, because we don't pray today, your kingdom come. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Our pray thy will be done, thy kingdom come. We pray for the coming of Christ. And there's no Holy Spirit mentioned, by the way, in Matthew 5 through 7. Chafer brought this out. Holy Spirit's not mentioned once in chapter 5 through 7. But the Holy Spirit's mentioned in the Upper Room Discourse when he's introducing church-age truths. So we got to keep in mind kingdom mandates from grace teaching. Okay. Now, he says, not everyone will say to me, not everyone who enters the kingdom of heaven, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me, Lord, have we not prophesied your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Aren't these good works? And then I say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not, I knew you once. He said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, you're telling me that prophesying in Christ's name and casting out demons and doing miracles in his name is a lawless deed? Yes, it is. Making Christ Lord. Now see, the Lordship, John MacArthur loves to use this passage to teach Lordship salvation. It teaches the opposite of Lordship salvation. It's not making Christ Lord that saves you. Actually, as a matter of fact, there's lordship people. Look at my works. Doesn't that prove that I'm saved? And he'll say, it's not based on your performance. It's not based on your works. Before or after, by the way, as Chafer said. Seven things about grace. You read Chafer's book on grace. Grace cannot incur a debt. It's not your works before that saved you or your works afterwards that keeps you. It's Christ's work. That's the focus. And people are touting their own goodness, their own making Christ Lord. Lord, I made him Lord of my life. I can't stand the testimonies that say, I made Christ Lord of my life. If they mean by that, that's how I'm going to heaven. Now don't get me wrong. We need to make Christ Lord as far as we need to acknowledge his lordship as believers, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, he addresses believers to what? Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. See, he's telling Christians to do that. Notice that. You said, well, didn't they make Christ Lord when they believed in him? No. You believed in Christ, accepted that free gift. See? That saved you. Making Christ Lord does not save you. And so you hear football players and all that, I made Christ Lord of my life. Well, that's fine. What do you mean by that? You can make Christ Lord and say, Lord, Lord, and do all kinds of works and go to hell. It's by faith alone in Christ alone that you're saved. It's by grace you're saved through faith. Don't tout your goodness, your morality. That certainly doesn't save you. Matthew 23. And so the idea is they made Christ Lord. Matthew 23 is 27. Let's look at the Pharisees again in this chapter of rebuke. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. You look good, but you pray long prayers. You look neat, you look nice. You just come around saying kind things. You give money to the temple. You do all these things that you're supposed to do. And, you know, you look really good on the outward appearance, don't you? And that's where their focus is, by the way, externals. Religion focuses upon externals. I got to burn this candle. I got to say this prayer. I go through these rosary beads. I got to do all these external things. Instead of the power of God working in the believer's life, the internal dynamic of the Holy Spirit, genuine Christ-likeness produced through the believer by the power of God in the church age. Not some religious ritual that makes you look good to others. It's the reality of Christ in you. Now, these Pharisees, they pay tithe of anise and cumin. Now back to here, let's look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. You know, the tombs look good on the outside. And even Jesus said, you decorate the tombs of your forefathers or the ones that you align up with who murdered these people. Murder them and then decorate their tombs. You know. He says, these tombs look good outwardly, but the problem is the inside. And that's the thing. The power of God working in you. That's the Christian way of life. It's inside. That's where the rubber meets the road. It's not the externals. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men. You look good on the outside. But inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Just like he said over in Matthew 7, lawlessness. Why? Your rebellion against the way God mandates for salvation and sanctification. See, if we want to do it our own way, that's what religion is. I want to practice God according to my own feelings, my own emotions, my own desires, my own rules. That's rebellion because God says there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so it's through what God has provided by grace. You can't simply accept grace. You're too religiously arrogant to accept God's grace. And therefore, you are steeped in religious practice. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Paul describes these workers as false apostles. There's some light of this category. Such are false apostles. He calls them deceitful workers. Deceptive. They claim apostolic authority. They claim authority over religious authority over people. But they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They make a claim which is not true. They claim to be leaders of the church, but God did not pick them. God did not ordain them. They are false apostles. And they're deceitful workers. And the Bible says, don't be surprised, verse 14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. You know, look good. Remember, look good on the outside. That's what they look good. They talk about you need to just love your neighbor. You need to be good. Practice a golden rule, you know, instead of the great transformation of Christ through you by grace. They're all religious externals. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of what? Notice it didn't say immorality here. It says ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You think you're saved by works? You think you're saved by your good deeds? At the great white throne judgment is whoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And how can you be written in the book of life? Placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See? What Christ has done, not what you could do. But you have these false promoted, self-promoted religious leaders, even today, apostle so-and-so. That gift ceased, by the way, with the completion of the canon of Scripture. And you can reference Ephesians 2:20 because apostles and the gift of prophecy was for the foundation of the church. It was a necessary gift in the early church, but did not continue after the completion of the canon of Scripture. There's no one running today around claiming to be a genuine apostle biblically. People may claim that all day long, or prophet so-and-so, prophetess so-and-so. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. Satan has these people running around today. And then, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2. And this is the great chapter against the dogs, or the book against the dogs. I think there are two important books, and we're going to look at it here a little later in the notes, that warns Christians not to drip back into religion. You know that song we used to sing, "Give me that old time religion. It was good enough for me, it's good for my brothers. You know, good for grandpa and good for, you know, uncle." So, no, it's not good. It's not good enough for me. Sing that. It was destructive for your grandmother. It was destructive for your grandfather. It was disastrous for your cousin, and it's disastrous for you. We need another verse for that. Give me that old-time religion. Come on. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. You know, the apostles. That we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's clear. Salvation is not by works. It's by the work, I would put the work of Christ. He finished the work. John 19:30, he cried out, "It is finished." That word in the Greek means paid in full. He paid our sin debt in full, and therefore we're declared righteous as we believe in him. And so it's not by the Mosaic law that we're saved. It's not by the Mosaic law that we are sanctified either. Some say, "Oh, I'm saved by grace, but I got to work my way in order to go to heaven. I got to maintain that salvation." Actually, we live by faith. The just shall live by faith. How are you saved by faith? How do you live? By what? Faith, right? Okay. Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone is enough to save you. And then living by faith. Well, certainly we need to live by faith. Now, Galatians 3:10. For as many as under the works of the law, you want to try to perform in the flesh under the law, you're under a curse. Keep in mind, you're under a curse. You want to try to grind it out in the flesh, self-dependence, you're under a curse. Why? You got to do all of it. You just can't pick the parts that you want. You got to perform the whole thing, the whole enchilada, so to speak. As James says, if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. You failed. And therefore, don't pick a few of your favorite laws, write them down, and say, that's my list. Do the whole thing. You got to go with the whole thing. Cursed is everyone who does not continue. It's not just occasionally being righteous. You got to continually be righteous. Continue in all. Just those three words. Continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And if you fail, you said, oh, well, I don't do the nasty nine or the dirty dozen, but I do these things and that, and I have this mental attitude sin, you're a failure. You failed. See? And we can't even live righteously unless we are enabled by God to do so. The law was our tutor. There was a purpose for the law in 324. Under the dispensation or economy of the Mosaic Law, it was a tutor, a child tutor that would train children until the age of maturity. Some of the Roman households had those who would train their children up to a certain age, but that child would not continue to teach that person when they became an adult. They were free from the tutor. Tutor served its purpose. And for the nation of Israel, the law was to point to the Christ. Think about all the sacrifices in the Mosaic system. Think about all those rituals. It was for a reason. To show their failure and to show that Christ is the solution. And appointed to Christ. And the law was a tutor. It was an instructor to do what? Here's the purpose, to bring us to Christ. See? But after, he says, but afterward, he says, but after faith has come, person of Christ, we are no longer under a tutor. No more need for the law. And therefore, the law has been done away with through the person of Christ. Does that make me lawless in the church age? No. I have the law of Christ. I have the divine principles of grace, norms and standards of what God can do through me. If you would only realize the great power of God available to you as a Christian today in the church age, you would never ever want to go back under law. Do you even understand what's available to you to live the Christian way of life? Your identity in Christ, your position, all spiritual blessings in heavenly in Christ Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, God's Word, all the resources He has given you, and people still want to go back, by, I got to do this today, I got to pray, got to make sure I prayed this morning, so I'm going to put a checklist here, and I got to read this chapter, and got to do that, and I got, and don't get me wrong, those things are not bad. It's not wrong to have a time where you do those things. But people can get into it, such a ritualistic thing, that they make it a law in a sense. They're doing it out of dependence upon the flesh, and they'll get no joy out of their Bible study. They don't communicate with God. They're just going through the motions. See, we could even get into legalism as believers in Christ if we just go through the motions. Just do it to do it. Instead of doing it because we want to. And God needs to renew our desires sometimes. Now, these individuals concentrate on performing deeds of laws rather than trusting God's grace. That's the problem. They're doing it out of the arrogance of self-dependence. Even Paul was in a dilemma. Romans 7, Paul's not, you know, Romans 7 is not written about Paul before he was saved. Paul's speaking of a believer, the good that I would do. Chafer contrasts the two eyes. The good that I would do, I find myself doing the opposite. Why? He was trusting in himself. What's the answer? Romans 8. What do we have in Romans 8? There's more mention in Romans 8 than any other book of the Bible about the Holy Spirit. think, wow, that's the book of Acts. No, Romans, well, Acts mentions the Holy Spirit, certainly, but Romans 8, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a means of keeping the law, what the law demanded. Now, look at just while we're thinking of that, Romans chapter 8, verse 4, Paul says that the righteous requirements that the law demands might be fulfilled in us. How? By striving to keep the law? No. Who do not walk according to the flesh, self-dependence, Romans 7, but according to the what? Spirit of God. I depend upon another. And that's how I can fulfill God's requirements. It's a faith. How do you do that? Faith. Again, the just shall live by faith. I'm not striving. I'm not trying to do it in energy. I'm trusting. You know, we sing that hymn, simply trusting every day. You know, trusting through the stormy way. And so we need to trust in Jesus, that is all. So the lifestyle of faith is opposed to legalism. Now, third warning here, beware of the mutilation. And again, blepo, present active imperative, having spiritual perception, we need to be aware of the katatome, or katatame, depending on if you want to pronounce the Omicron that way. The cut through or off. And this is a cutting away. This is a word play in the Greek. And they relied upon circumcision, which is a physical cutting of the flesh. But here he says these people are mutilators of the flesh. See, they are mutilators. And again, you can mix metaphors here, just like the dogs. The dogs are to take a chunk out of your leg, you know. They're mutilators. They're destructive. I think kind of a play on words here. He was referring, the bottom line is, these people are destructive. These religious people are destructive. They will destroy your Christian life. They can't destroy your salvation, but they can destroy your relationship. And it is tragic, tragic, tragic as a pastor to see people have gone away from here who have understood grace and have gone back into legalism. I know several people who have gone back into legalism. And it's tragic. The appeal. I think that's the big appeal of Islam. I got to pray six times a day. I got to do all these things. I got to do all ritual. People want ritual. They want something to do. They want, just give me a list of rules. Just put it up there. Give me some ritualistic list and checklist. I can check it off every day that I've done that instead of the life of faith. And it's something to see. And they don't have joy in their life. They don't have peace. They're bitter people. And they're judgmental. And I can't stand to be around bitter people, religious people especially. I'd rather hang around some worldly person. Now, please understand what I mean by that. But sometimes it's better to hang around some worldly person than some religious Pharisee. Okay, hope you understand what I mean to make a correction for that. Love not the world. Yes, understand that. Okay, spiritual circumcision here is not physical is the issue. It's interesting that in our first hour we're looking at the book of Jeremiah, and it's the same issue. You know, they were looking at the unclean Gentiles and they were not circumcised in the heart. And the New Testament's the same thing. These Jews, you know, they make that the issue. But it's spiritual circumcision, meaning the judgment of our old sin nature on the cross, by the way. When we look at the doctrine of spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh is a judgment against the old sin nature when Jesus died, giving us the power to overcome the flesh. That spiritual circumcision. Religion focuses upon externals. Got to have my list. While biblical Christianity is focused on the internal power of God. Internals. Several passages along those lines. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Colossians 2:10. Let's take a look at that. He says, in him, notice position, positional truth, right? Top circle. In Christ, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, meaning your sin nature was judged. in our position. We don't have to go back to the slavery of the old master. This is Romans 6 truth. Romans 6 teaching. By putting off the body of sin in the flesh, meaning that there's that separation, that judgment of the old sin nature. By what Christ did on the cross, the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism. This is spiritual baptism, not water baptism. Sorry, Baptists. This is not water baptism. Dunk, thinking, buried and raised in the likeness of Christ. This is not water. This is spirit baptism. I'm placed in union with Christ. In that position, I receive that benefit. See? Because I'm connected to Christ. In which you were raised with him, Romans 6 truth, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then he goes on speaking of judicial forgiveness and so forth. But notice here, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle over him. So let no one judge you in food or in drink. This is what? Majoring on the minors. Right? Or regarding a feast day. Oh, I didn't practice that. I didn't do that religiousistic thing during that holy day. That festival was supposed to burn that candle or do that little motion, not doing this. Don't let no one judge you in food or drink, respecting festival, new moon, or Sabbath. These are all shadows. He's speaking of these things under the Mosaic law that were, look to Christ. Christ is the light of the world. All these little festivals and feasts and holy days, looking to Christ, see? And they're just stuck in the shadow. You know, that's a person stuck under the law in the Old Testament, stuck in the shadow. You know, they haven't come into the sunlight of Christ and the glorious radiance of his grace in the church age. How tragic it would be to stuck in a shadow and not live in the sunlight of God's grace. And that's in essence what these religious people are. When they press millennial mandates or law mandates and ignore grace teaching, they're back in the shadow lands. And then they said the essences of Christ. And then Galatians chapter 2 verse 21. Here's their principle. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All externals, right? Can't touch that, can't taste that, can't do that, can't drink that, can't eat that, can't da-da-da-da-da. You know, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. You know. Which all concern with, you know, these foods, food and drink, which all concerns things which perish with the using. Now that's a polite term. It means it goes out your bottom in the restroom. What happens to food? It's digested. And that's where it's expelled. All these things you're worried religiously, don't touch it, don't eat that, can't drink that, can't touch it, because that's not clean on Mosaic, can't eat that food, get that. You know, these things will eventually, even Jesus said that, it goes, the King James thing was drought. I don't remember that King James word for drought, the commode, basically. It goes in one mouth and goes, Jesus said, so don't tell me about, well, a pastor can't say that, Jesus said it. It goes in the drought or whatever. You know where it goes. He said, these things perish with the using, these foods. But, look at this. Look at verse, let's take a look at. According to the commandments and doctrines of what? Men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. Notice that. Oh, I can't tell. Oh, that got to practice. Oh, that makes you holy. Oh, I did that thing. I did that religious practice. I'm all right with God. That looks good. But it's false humility. Mock humility. Self-imposed. It's not genuine humility. Which accepts grace, by the way. And neglect of the body. I'll treat my body harshly. Asceticism. If I neglect my body and treat it harshly, maybe that. Maybe if I'm like Martin Luther. Got to beat my back with a whip. You know. Tighten my belt, or literally nail myself like some idiot did to a cross and think that's a testimony. That's a testimony, you're a fool. You're telling the whole world you're a fool. Going around wearing, you know, literally nailing yourself to a cross and going around, crawling on broken glass. So some of the Catholic rituals where you have to crawl on your knees on broken glass to try to merit some favor with God. That's religion. That's a bunch of nonsense. And then he says here, they have a self-imposed false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, meaning can do not one scintilla and turning away the desires of the old sin nature. As a matter of fact, religion inflames your old sin nature. Can't control the flesh. The flesh there in the context is your sin nature. The evil's it's your position in Christ, reckoning on your identity in Christ. I have the power to overcome the flesh because of Christ's provision. It's not some ritual that I have to go through to control my sin nature. I got to fast for 10 days. And that will finally give me self-discipline and control my flesh. No. He mentioned exactly what we need to do. Romans 6. Look unto him, trust in him who judged the flesh, and walk in dependence upon another. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the spiritual dynamic. It doesn't come. The conquering of your flesh doesn't come through some religious ritual. Understand that. You can walk through 1,000 mazes or religious things, pray a bunch of prayers on the rosary, do all these religious things, and you're still in the same spiritual condition as before you started all those practices. But in the church age, you can realize what God's provided by grace, by his power, and then live the dynamic Christian way of life. It's so superior. There is no comparison between religion and genuine biblical Christianity. There is no comparison at all. And why do Christians want to go back to an inferior system instead of living in the light of grace? It boggles my mind. All right, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:12. Now, Paul gets even more emphatic. As we talk about the bathroom, we're going to talk about something else. Here, Paul says, I wish those who trouble you would cut themselves off. My, my, my. Let me put it politely. They want to circumcise. He calls them mutilators. Let the knife slip and cut it off. Certain male parts. I'll be polite this morning. He says, so they can't reproduce in any other religious children after themselves. I think that's the idea. He says, I don't want any other religious children running around, so I pray that the knife would slip in the practice of circumcision and cut that member of the body. See again, religious people. Oh, imagine Joel Osteen saying that. Oh my! His congregation would be probably our size after he said that. You know, the Bible is pretty frank. You know, we're holier than God sometimes. The Bible has some rough language in it, and there's even rougher language in Ezekiel. So there's stuff that I can't even say. The stuff that I was like, I would blush to say. God will have to correct me. I can't even say some of the stuff in that one chapter in Ezekiel. It's graphic. You talk about graphic language. So here, though, this shows the impotence of religion. The impotence of religion. And so here we want to sum up what he says in Philippians 3. We could say it this way. I know we're running a little late, but I don't see any clocks here. Well, I got one there here. The first time refers to their character. All right, dogs. Okay, that's their character. They are dangerous. They're infectious. They're destructive. Their character. They're dogs. Secondly, their evil workers describe their conduct. See, if based on works. Pleasing the flesh, works either to be saved or to maintain salvation. Thirdly, the teachings will destroy you. Mutilators. And so that, I think that's a good summary by Harold Greenleave of what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3. All right, we'll stop there. Let's bow our heads. If you're here this morning and never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, John 3:16 is so clear, it's simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for you. and he paid the full penalty of your sins, but salvation is not obtained through his death alone. There's something you must do in order to be saved, and that's exercise personal faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's work was accomplished when Christ died. Your work is not a work. It's simply the act of faith. A beggar reaching a hand out to receive a gift is not a work. The merit's in the giver. Jesus Christ gave his life for your sins. He died for you. And he rose again bodily the third day, and that gift is called eternal life. John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him, that means anybody, anywhere, anytime, whoever exercises personal faith is not condemned. If you believe in him, looking to him in personal faith and trust, the Bible says you possess now, not when you die, eternal life. And you can be assured the very day you accept Christ as your Savior. I don't have to wait to live a life of good works in order to prove I'm saved. The very second I accept the gospel, I'm in the family of God. I'm his child. I'm born again. I possess all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And then Christ is now in you to manifest his character through you. And as a Christian, don't trust in the confidence of flesh. The flesh will fail you. As the hymn writer says, you dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. Use the resources God's provided for your Christian growth. I encourage believers to do that. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. Continue to help us as believers grow in your grace and not go back to the energy of the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.